you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Holy Word, the Bible, to Romans chapter 11. If perhaps you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, and you would like to have one to follow with us, just slip your hand up and Matt Reichert, our deacon, will share one with you. If you don't even own a Bible or would like an extra one to give to someone, feel free to keep it. We have many for that purpose. Going through the book of Romans verse by verse, and now we're in chapter 11. And we'll be reading verses 5 and 6. But first, a few short words of introduction. In these verses, Paul again returns to a theme that he has been bringing in over and over and over again in Romans. And the theme is, we are saved by grace alone, not by our good works. Why does Paul keep repeating it? Because it is so important. And because we tend to get away from it without realizing it. It's frequently misunderstood. And yet it's clearly taught in the Word of God. We are saved by God's grace alone. At this church, we believe in the 5 points of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And the second point is sola gratia, by grace alone, not by our good works or anybody else's good works. Grace alone. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. And the two verses we look at this morning are about as explicit as you could get. And yet, it's been rejected by many different people that even claim to be Christians. It was rejected at this time by the Judaizers that said, no, it's not by grace alone, it's by God's grace and our good works of the law. And then that error was repeated in church history by medieval Roman Catholicism that said, no, not just grace alone, we've got to do our part as well. And then God raised up the Protestant reformers to rebel against that and to say, no, the Bible says grace alone. And then it keeps, the same pattern keeps repeating itself. And yet, it's still there in the Bible. Most Americans claim to be Christians. I don't know what percentage actually go to church. A tiny minority really are true Christians. But this principle is actually rejected by most American churchgoers, even without knowing it, even in conservative churches, by the way. You don't believe me? Ask around. Ask your neighbor, someone at work. Do a little evangelism and just ask somebody. How does a person get to heaven? What does he have to do? You'll find a large number of people will say things like, well, be a good person, join the church, get baptized, keep the Ten Commandments. We're going to look at some of those answers later on. My point is that there are many ways people, in the name of Christianity, distort what Christianity really teaches. Salvation by grace alone and not by our good works. So, follow with me as we take another close look at the Bible teaching of grace alone, not by good works. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Paul throws in this very important reminder of the importance of grace alone by picking up on the last phrase of verse 5. He has been talking about Israel, and he, in the previous verses, this is the context, he says that not all members of the nation of Israel are saved. Why? Because not everybody in Israel has been elected. And so he calls it the election of grace. Those that are elected have been saved. Now he'll get back to that in verse 7 and following. So there is that remnant. But why did only a few of the Jews believe? Most of them thought they could get saved by good works, not just by faith. And Paul said behind that is because some were chosen and some were not. But why did God choose them? That's a good question. Why did God choose some and not everyone? In the Jews or amongst the Gentiles? Because it is an election of grace. Grace means undeserved favor. And nobody deserved to be chosen, but God sovereignly chose some out of grace. Not by foreseeing, mind you, that some people would believe or do good things. The only basis of God's choice is grace. Sovereign grace. He chose whomsoever he will. Now, we looked at that back in chapter 9. We're not going to go into that anymore, except to remind you that it's the election of grace from within the nation of Israel and outside the nation, Jew or Gentile, anybody that's been saved, it's because they've been chosen by God's grace. Now, we're going to concentrate this morning on verse 6. He says, if by grace, then it is no longer of works, and so on. Well, what's the if? What is this process he's talking about? Well, if you take it out of context, you might take it in one way, but let's look at the context. The it in this verse is what he has just mentioned in the previous verse. The election of grace. And then that in turn produces salvation in time. Remember, eternity, back in eternity, God chose some. That's election. And then in time, God saves those that he has chosen, and he passes over those that he has not chosen. Now, he invites them, he calls them, but they will not be saved. Only the elect will be saved. And then into time future and into eternity, those that have been elected and been saved will be glorified in eternity. So it's primarily talking about election is of grace, but the same principle applies to salvation in history as well. Salvation is also by God's grace. So why did God choose some guilty sinners? By sheer grace alone. Not on the basis of anything that they do or anything that God sees that they will do. In the same way, why does God save a person in time? Does he see that's a good person? Oh, he deserves to be saved. Not at all. God saves a sinner irrespective of anything he's done, because all he's done is sin. He chooses them by grace alone and not because of any supposed good grace, a good works. So this principle includes salvation, justification, adoption, and all the other benefits and blessings that come under the heading of salvation. So from beginning to end, from election to justification and to glorification, it is all of grace. One of the best-selling books of the last 150 years was written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Maybe you've seen this little book. It was the first book published by Moody Press. In fact, I think that they've kept it in nonstop production for well over 100 years. This last week, another publisher published it and sent me a free copy of it and said, maybe you'd be interested in this. What makes this book so special? It's mainly the title. The book is about salvation, but the title is All of Grace. And Spurgeon was right. Salvation from election to justification, culminating in glorification, it is all of God's grace, and not one link in this chain is due to our good works. And that's what the Bible says here and in many other places. It started with grace. It doesn't continue with our good works. It's not like God got the thing started and says, now I saved you by grace, but you have to keep yourself saved or make sure you're saved or get salvation completed by your good works. No. That was part of the era of the Galatians. You could look at Galatians 3 in your leisure time, and Paul rebukes them and says, oh, foolish Galatians. If you started with God's grace, are you going to be made perfect by your good works? No. It's by grace from beginning to end, not just from eternity past to eternity future, but in the process of our own salvation, from our regeneration to our ultimate glorification, it's all of God's grace, not by our good works. Now look closely at verse 6. Paul states a contrast between grace and works. And he does it in two ways. He states it in one way, then he turns around and states it in the other. Now I will point out to you that the second half of this verse is omitted in some modern translations of the Bible. For example, if you are sitting there with the New International Version or the Revised Standard Version, you probably said, where's he getting that second half of this verse? It's because those translations omit it. But if you have the King James Version, the New King James, or one or two others, the full verse will be there. I don't want to go into a lengthy discourse, but I am convinced by studying the Greek that the verse contains both parts. And basically what it's saying is the same thing backwards and front. It's making a strong contrast. First it looks at one side, then it turns around and looks at the other. Now, Scripture often does that sort of a thing. It states something and then it mentions the reverse, and it's a logical point. In fact, let me digress for just a moment on this. Scripture is very logical. It doesn't have any contradictions. It'll state certain things in a logical way that you can study it. You can see what is the noun, what is the verb, what is the implication of this proposition, what is it not saying, what is the opposite of this statement. So it's very logical. But not all statements that we make are logically precise that could be turned around and say it in the same way. Let me give you an example. Let's say that I made the statement, all oranges are round. You'd say, that's right, unless you found a square or oblong one. Let's say, all oranges are round. Right. But it would be bad logic to turn it around and say it like this. All oranges are round. This is a round object, therefore this is an orange. That's bad logic. Why? Because that other object might be a baseball. And so it's round, but it's not an orange. But what if I said, only oranges are round, and then you stumble across another object that's round, it would be correct then to say, only oranges are round, this is a round object, therefore this is an orange. So you see, you have to be very careful about how you say things. Scripture is careful about how it says things. It is repeatedly said we are saved by grace, and that implies grace and not works. And that's what Paul is saying here. Let me give you another example of this principle, where it says something in an exclusive way and then repeats it to exclude its opposite. 1 John 5:12. It says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That is perfectly logical. If you have the Son of God, that's the Lord Jesus, you have life. But what it's implying is only those that have Christ have life. Therefore, those that do not have Christ do not have life. You see how the perfect logic of God's word is evident. Now, that's what's happening in this verse here, Romans 11:6. If election and salvation is by grace, therefore it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, and he turns it around. And if it is of works, therefore it is not of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You see how it works. It's very logical. We are saved by grace alone. And that word alone is important. That's important to the argument he makes here. Remember, I mentioned the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and the others, they stood up to Roman Catholicism and said, we are saved by grace alone. And so the Catholic theologians came back and said, oh, wait a second, we're saying that we're saved by grace. We're not saying we're saved just by our good works. We believe in salvation by grace. But then the Reformers said, do you believe it's grace alone? And then the Catholics said, no, it's God's grace and our cooperating with it and adding to it by thus and so. So you see, that word alone, sola, was very crucial then. It was crucial in Paul's day, and it's crucial in our day. The very fact that the Bible says we're saved by grace means it's grace alone, and it excludes our puny efforts to add to it by good works. All that have ever been saved have been saved by grace alone. Now notice how I'm going to put this in those same logical, exclusive terms. Everybody that's ever been saved has been saved by grace alone. Let's turn that around. Nobody has ever been saved by good works. Nobody, no exceptions. Nobody is saved by grace and works, and certainly nobody is saved by works without grace. And this is one of the key verses on it. The two are mutually exclusive. Paul draws a very dramatic contrast between God's grace and human works. Now look at another couple of words in this verse. He says, if by grace, and if there's a conditional clause in the Greek which means since by grace, not if as if there's something tentative about this. No, it's definite. Since by grace, then it is no longer of works. Now, the words no longer is probably not the most accurate. It probably means something more like it is not become of grace. No longer implies or could imply at one time it was, but it is no longer of good works. You see how some people have seized upon this and misunderstood it. There is an error that still floats around, and the error is this. They say, well, people in the Old Testament were saved by good works, obeying the Ten Commandments. But it's no longer by works. Now it is by grace. Old Testament works, New Testament faith, and God's grace. And that's a popular view. Many years ago, I bumped into a traveling evangelist, and we got to talking, and we differed on a certain point. And I said, now, it's always been by grace alone and by faith alone, never by good works. He says, no. In the Old Testament, people were saved by works. And I said, they were? He says, oh, yeah. And especially circumcision. You had to get circumcised or you could not get saved. And I said, really? He said, that's right. I said, can you give me an example? Gary, you're looking at me funny. You know what his example was? Abraham. I said, Abraham? He says, yes. You see, he believed, but that wasn't good enough, so he had to get circumcised, and then he had to obey, and then God saved him. And I said, really? He said, yes. And I said, you are dead wrong. Romans 4 cites Abraham as the perfect example of being saved by faith alone, without works. In fact, it makes the point he wasn't even circumcised for years to come. So he was saved without circumcision. He was saved without works. It was by God's grace. When I showed it to him, I'll never forget that guy standing on a certain street. And he said, I never saw that before. And I said, you're an evangelist and you've never read Romans 4? Go back to Bible school. Now, that's just a little anecdote. True story, but it still goes around that people think they were saved by good works in the Old Testament, but now it's by grace. It's never been by good works. Never was. Never shall be. It's always been by God's grace alone and received by faith alone. But what do we mean by grace? And what do we mean by works? Grace is another word for God's love that is undeserved for sinners. It cannot be earned. And right there it tells you works have no place in this system. If it's undeserved, our works cannot earn His grace. It is absolutely free. And it's Christ has done it all for us. It is His free mercy. I think that that's understandable. But what about the word works? Well, here again, there's some degree of misunderstanding. Some people think that whenever the Bible speaks about works or good works, it means something like, well, the ceremonial laws, like getting circumcised or having an animal sacrifice or something like that, some of the Levitical restrictions of the Old Testament. And so they would say, well, that's what Paul means. And so they would look at this and say, no, we're not saved by obedience to the laws of circumcision or some of the special Passover restrictions and food and all that. They said, no, we're not saved by keeping those things. Well, I wonder if anybody ever really did believe in this interpretation, but recently there's a new heresy that's come out. And it's circulating very quickly in scholarly circles, which means it goes from the seminary to the pulpit to the pew. So I want to warn you, it's going to be coming your way. It's a new old heresy, and the heresy is this. It says that when Paul says we're not saved by works, they're saying all that Paul means is we're not saved by works of the ceremonial law. We're not saved by circumcision or animal sacrifices or these other things. Then what are we saved by? They said, well, we're saved by faith that obeys the rest of God's laws. You see the subtlety of that? That is dangerous. That is heresy. That's poison. So you need to be well warned about this so-called new perspective on Paul. So good works doesn't just include the ceremonial laws. What else does it include? Well, others come along and say, well, when Paul says good works, he means works of charity. You know, visiting the sick or giving money to the Salvation Army, works of charity. And other ones would say, yeah, that's it. It's above and beyond the call of duty. It's more than just The regular obedience, it's kind of going out of your way. Good works, charity. Well, it would include that. By the way, nobody can go above and beyond the call of God's duty, because everything we should do is by way of duty. So good works doesn't just include extraordinary works of charity. So what then does the Bible mean by good works, or as it just simply says here, works? Just this. A good work is any act of obedience that obeys any command of God. Inward, outward, positive, negative, that is a good work. If you believe in God, if you love God, if you do this, if you don't do that, if that's what God has commanded and you do it, then that is a work of obedience to any command of God. And there are many, many, many commands in the Bible. There are commands and prohibitions. There are ceremonial commandments and there are moral ones, Old Testament and New Testament commandments. But the point of this verse is, nobody has ever been saved by obeying any or all of God's commandments. Now, that much should be clear. You say, "Preacher, I think you're dotting an I twice," as my dad used to say. Yeah, I get the point. It's by God's grace alone and not by our obedience. You'd think it was as simple as that. But let me give you a list of how people misinterpret that and bring in good works to contribute to our salvation and fail to see what the Bible says, and they are dead wrong in these. These are just 10 of the ones that are going around. Now, I'll warn you, some of these are ones you may not have heard about and ones you may have heard about. And this is going to be a little controversial, but we have to be firm with the Word of God and apply it to all systems that go against it. Number one. This view says this: Christians are saved by grace alone, but non-Christians might be saved by good works. So they look at these verses and says, "You know, you're right. Paul says that if we are saved by God's grace through Christ, it's got to be by grace alone. But that's salvation through Christ. God might save someone through Islam or Hinduism or Jainism or Confucianism or all these other religions." And those religions are basically works-oriented, especially Islam. So they say, but God could still save somebody over there if he's a good Muslim or if he's conscientious about these other things. So grace alone for Christianity, but not everybody's privileged to hear about Christianity. God wouldn't be so cruel as to condemn a person that's never heard of Jesus. So they say, God's had these other, I guess you'd say, plan B, C, D, and so on. The best, of course, is by grace, but these other ones could be saved other ways. Maybe you've heard that view. That's wrong. That's not what the Word of God says. As we saw back in Romans 10, there is no salvation except through the Lord Jesus. And those that have never heard of Christ, be they ever so religious in any other system, are lost. They do not have the only way of salvation. And if they think that they can earn it through this religion or that religion, they are on a fool's errand. They're not climbing a ladder to heaven. They're sliding into hell in the name of a works-based religion. And God never saves anybody by good works, Christian or otherwise. Nobody. Not the Hindu who has never heard, nor the Jew who has only the Old Testament, nor the Gentile who has the Old and the New Testament. Nobody can be saved by good works. Number two. This theory says God will save us if our good works outweigh our bad works. Now, you hear that in some churches. You say, what churchman would ever teach such nonsense? Well, it comes creeping in. This view is particularly taught by some forms of modern Judaism, but especially by Islam. Look it up in the Quran. It says that Allah, blessed be He weighs our good deeds and our sins. But then no Muslim ever knows if he has enough good works to outweigh his bad, so they just kind of hope maybe Allah will make up the difference somehow, some way we don't know about it. But that's Islam. But some so-called Christians teach this. It's not taught in the Word of God. God does not weigh our good deeds and our bads, and if our good things outweigh our sins, God will take us to heaven. That notion is nowhere taught in the Word of God. You see, that is another form of teaching We are saved by good works. By the way, even if we did have any good works, they could not outweigh our sins. But the whole question is moot. We don't have any good works, only sins. Number three, this view says God's grace enables us to be saved by our good works. You say, well, that's a clever one. Who thought of that? Some obscure guy in some little church somewhere in Switzerland? No, no, no. This is the most prevalent view taught in churches that claim to be Christian. This is the essence of Roman Catholicism. Let me explain it. They say, yes, we are saved by grace. And here's how it works. They say, God is graciously given us the church and the sacraments. So when the priests use the sacraments right, we can avail ourselves of the sacraments to receive grace. Follow this closely. Grace then is given into us that enables us to respond with penance and other things and good works. So together with God's grace and our good works, work together, and then if we have enough of this, of course, we lose some good works, we have to go back and get some more through the Mass and confession. But at the end of it all, then there's last rites, and then if we have just enough like that, then God will accept us. And then if there's still a little sin on our record, well, that's okay. We're in purgatory, and that'll burn it out of us. That is the essence of the Roman Catholic system of salvation. And they would say, God is so gracious to give us this system where we can cooperate with the sacraments. And thank God for purgatory, that through all this we can help work for our salvation. That's exactly what Catholicism teaches. Some of you are former Catholics. You were raised in that system. And you're nodding your head saying, basically, that's what it is. That's Catholicism. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. That is what the Reformation was all about. Luther and the other ones said, no, it's not by sacraments. It's not by us cooperating and earning it. It's by God's grace alone. Because if we earn this merit that throws it into this whole other system, then it's God and us. But according to the Bible, it's God alone. You see, that system mixes grace and good works. Now, usually it gets boiled down to kind of a street level in common parlance. So, if you were to talk to a Catholic, it kind of comes out, well, you evangelicals believe in grace alone, but we believe that it's grace and our works. That's usually the way it gets filtered down. Now, the theologians have ways of fine-tuning it, but I've read them, I've read the documents, and however they try to evade, it still comes down to Roman Catholicism teaches grace and works as the way of salvation. Now, mind you, I want to be fair to them. Catholicism doesn't say we're saved by works and not by grace. They say, let's be fair. You Protestants, at least you Bible-believing Bible thumpers, you say it's grace alone. And there's probably somebody out there says it's works alone. Let's get the best of both. We believe that it's grace and works. They say, that's fair. Let's kind of put the two together. But that's what Paul is opposing in this verse. He says that it can't be both put together. Now, Catholicism also throws in another alternative to this system. They said, well, if you don't have enough good works, well, they say there's a little loophole here. Let's say you don't accumulate enough good merits through your cooperating with the sacraments. Ah, but some of the saints did. And not only that, they had more than enough good works. They have a depository of good works that you can tap into by praying to them and doing certain things. And that some of those works can now be taken from their record and put to your account. And that might help tip the scales. The technical term for this is supererogation. That's erogation, not irrigation. But that's also wrong. Friends, according to the Bible, nobody's saved by good works. Not by your good works, not the good works of Peter, Paul, or any of the apostles, or popes, or martyrs. You're only saved by the Lord Jesus, not by anybody's good works. If you were saved partially by the good works of one of the saints, then they are co-saviors with Jesus. And by the way, that's just what this present Pope is pushing for, to make Mary a co-savior officially with Jesus. But I would remind you that Peter didn't die for your sins. Jesus did. Number four. Here's the view that says, well, here's how it works. Be good, and God will accept you. Do good things and God will let you into heaven. Sadly, this view is often taught to little children. This view is basically the view of Protestant liberalism, what I was raised in a certain church down south. Just be nice, and God will accept you. And be positive, and do good works. Then they say get involved in social activism, and work for the poor, and the works of the downtrodden, and peace, and all this. And they say, God will accept you. Just be good. Now, if you were to confront a proponent of this position and say, but doesn't the Bible teach grace alone? You'd probably be telling them something that they've never heard before. Because at the liberal seminaries, they're not taught much of the Bible. They're taught more social activism and psychology and philosophy. And that most of them wouldn't know the plan of salvation if you asked them. And so if you were to say, but the Bible says it's by God's grace alone and not by being nice or by being good or joining a church, they would look at you and say, well, what's wrong with helping poor people? Doesn't that get you to heaven? Besides, most of the liberals don't even believe in hell, so for them there's nothing to be saved from anyway, so this the whole idea of salvation is totally wrong. Number five. This view says you can be saved if you join such and such a church and are loyal to it and does what it teaches. This is the view mainly promoted by the cults. They say you have to belong to our church or you can't be saved. And let me give you an example. The Jehovah's Witnesses. They say salvation is limited to their group and no one else. So you have to join that group. And not only that, you have to do certain things in that group. That's why they're always going knocking on doors and selling their literature and all that. Because within that system, that is how they earn salvation, by good works. How many doors they knock on, how many doors are slammed in their face. But also behind most of these cults is that insidious error that you have to join that group. And if you're not in that group, you're not going to heaven. That is saying, basically, church membership is essential to salvation. But I would remind you that church membership is a form of good works, and we are not saved by good works, therefore we are not saved by church membership. Membership in any church is not essential to getting to heaven. Church membership does not save. Number six. This is a very popular one. God does His part, and you do yours, and together the job gets done. The technical term for this is synergism. They say it's not all of God's grace, and it's not all of us. We work together in a team, and we get the job done. Now, if you investigate this from the scholars on down to the layman, you find that some will say, well, it's a 50-50 effort. Or some would say God makes allowances for those who can't quite pull His share of the load, and God makes up the difference, so they'll say it's 60-40. So it's like a sliding scale. Let me give you one illustration of how this view could be illustrated. It's this. They say it's kind of like a subsidized business. What's that? Well, as you know, every now and then some business in America might be having some major problems, like our airlines after the 9/11 tragedy. So they apply to the government, and the government bails them out and subsidizes them. Recently, our president signed and put into law the largest farm bill ever passed in American history. Huge subsidies to the farmers. So what happens is this. They say, well, the government subsidizes it, but they don't take it all over. These businesses still do certain things, but they're dependent upon the subsidy. But it's a little bit of both. And so they say, well, that's kind of how it is with God. God kind of gives us a discount. You ever bought something from a subsidized business at below market prices? You know, it does happen. And it's not always bad. By the way, another word for subsidized business is socialism. I'm not going to get into that. But there are businesses that legitimately give discounts because they're heavily subsidized by a philanthropic foundation. Some of the Bible societies, for example. Now you go down to the local Christian bookshop and try to buy a Bible, and they say, what do you want, leather, which translation? But let's say you go to a third world country where people are very poor. The Bible societies, which take large amounts of gifts from other places, they subsidize the printing of Bibles in poor countries and sell them at below cost. It's subsidized to give discounts to people. Well, anyway, some people say, well, that's the way it is with salvation. We can't earn it all, but God's got so much grace, He kind of knocks the price down for us. He subsidizes it for us. But mind you, we still have to pay something for it, like those poor people buying a Bible or someone buying something at a government outlet store. A man in Dallas once promoted this view to me. He said, well, it wouldn't be right and just for God to make it free. You have to earn things in this life. You can't be just some lazy guy living off of welfare. You got to go and get a job. And he says, it's the same thing with salvation. He says, it wouldn't be right if God just simply did it all. You've got to pull your load, just part of the load as well. And he thought that that would be right. He said, that would make salvation too cheap. And I told him, salvation's not cheap. It's very expensive. God paid it all, but it's free to us by grace. So this part is totally rejected by the Word of God. God does His part and you do yours. Number 7. This view says, well, just keep the Ten Commandments. That's why God gave us the Ten Commandments. And the logic is, if breaking the Ten Commandments condemns us, keeping the Ten Commandments, therefore, will save us. They say it's as simple as that. Well, it's not as simple as that. Usually the people who promote this can't even find the Ten Commandments or name them, let alone explain why God gave it to us. They would be utterly surprised to find out what the Bible says about why He gave us the Ten Commandments. You might ask a person that promotes this to you this question. Well, if we're saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, well, how does it work? Do we have to keep all 10? Do you keep all 10? He'll say, oh, no, no, no. Well, how much do you have to keep? And they'll probably say, well, how about 6 out of 10? The majority. That tips the scale. And you say, okay, which 6? And they say, well, the first 6. Or the 6 that I do keep. And you press them on that. And you say, well, how often do you have to keep them? Do you keep those 6 all the time? Well, no. Most of the time. So you see how they finagle around and they qualify it, but basically comes down to you earn it by keeping the Ten Commandments. And you can say, how much of this? They say, well, who says and who knows? And it gets complicated. Other ones vary this around and say, keep the Golden Rule or the Sermon on the Mount. All that basically boils down to this, that if you obey something that you think is important in the Bible, God's got to accept you. But this view is specifically opposed by the Bible. Let me read you a couple of verses. Romans 3:28. A man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. And Romans 2:8 and 9, two verses that everybody here should memorize. By grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what I keep it, say by keeping any or all of the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or any of the commandments. Number 8. Here's one you may not have heard, but I have heard on more than one occasion, even by someone that attended this church for a short while many years ago. And it's this. If you are a good mother, then God will save you. A woman actually told me that. And the way she put it was something like this. I've been a good mother all my life. I raised my children and I sweat for them. I sacrificed. And preacher, it wasn't easy. I sacrificed all this and God's got to accept me. I was a good mother and a good grandmother. And she even said, you mean that God's not going to accept me for that? And God's going to accept some guy out there that's been a dope-smoking, hippie, no-good criminal. And you say that he believes in Jesus and he gets saved and I don't? That's not fair. I've been a good mother. Other people would say, I've been a good father, wife, husband, or a good member of my union, or of my lodge, or a certain political party. In other words, I've been consistently doing something that I should be doing. Now, what do you say to that? Well, I commended the woman. I said, well, I'm glad you've been a good mother. And I said to good workers, I commend you if you've been a good worker, or union member, or whatever like that, good father. But that doesn't save you. Being a good mother is a duty. Good father, yes. That doesn't get you to heaven. There are a lot of good parents that don't make it to heaven. That's only doing your duty. That doesn't save. Number 9. This person says, okay, it's not by lots of good works. But one really good work will seal it. And you say, well, what good work are you talking about? And there's usually two that come forward at this point. One of them is, they say, well, you know, you can never do enough good works, but if you really did one good thing, like dying for your country in time of war, or if you saw some little girl crossing the street and here comes a big truck and you ran out there and picked up the girl and threw her and you got ran over and you gave your life to save that little girl, God's got to save you. You've laid down your life for other people. That is a very popular view, but it's not in the Word of God. Nobody's saved by even giving your life for someone else. The other one is a little bit more crass. It usually happens here in the West, not in the East, but it's usually something like this. Everything's got its price, even salvation. How much does it cost? You say, who in the world would be so crass? Well, I'll tell you, I had an uncle that fell into this scheme. Now, we're not talking about traveling evangelists that cheat people out of this or that, but this man joined the Catholic Church. He went to Mass every day and tried to earn it, but when he was dying of cancer, he got a little panicky. And so he went to the priest and made a deal, and then he spoke with my mother and with me, and we tried to witness to him and tell him the only way of salvation before he died. And you know what he said? I almost say this with tears because he was an uncle I loved very dearly. He said, that's okay. I fixed it with the priest. And we knew what he meant. He gave a lot of money to that priest to say masses for him and to earn a ticket to heaven. He said, don't tell me about this grace and being born again nonsense. I fixed it with the priest. He fixed it all right. He bought a ticket to hell. It was all I could do at the funeral to keep myself from getting violent with that priest. You led that man to hell by teaching him some sort of idea of masses and good works, and you'd get him, you'd say prayers for him in purgatory, and you took money for that. You ought to be horsewhipped for that. That sort of system will answer to God Almighty. We see a man in the New Testament trying to buy it, Simon Magus in Acts 8. He saw the apostles doing miracles, and he offered money. But I would remind you, God takes no bribes, not financially. Our good works are a form of offering a bribe, even if you're not as crass as to say, how much will it cost? When a person says, I've been a good mother, I keep the Ten Commandments, I joined a church, I do these other things, that's the same thing as offering God a bribe. There's an old spiritual called All My Trials that has this line in it. If religion were a thing that money could buy, the rich would live and the poor would die. It's not a matter of money. It's not a matter of good works. We've come to number 10, the most controversial one of all. This view says, you're right. I agree with everything you said about Catholicism, non-Christian religions, liberal Protestantism, the cults of these silly other views. You're absolutely right, preacher. And so it goes like this. We're saved by faith and repentance, but there's still one more thing we've got to do to be saved. It's not just by faith alone and by repentance alone. And it's not like a lot of good works. It's one thing that we have to do, and that seals it. Baptism. Have you heard of this view? It's put in a variety of ways. Some rather crass, called baptismal regeneration. I've heard some say, you meet the blood of Christ and the waters are baptized, and you're not saved until you're all the way under. This view is not teaching infant baptism, by the way. It says you first got to believe and then repent, but you're not really saved until you get that baptism. This church used to belong to a denomination that taught that. I'm not sure to what degree the first pastor taught that or some of the early members taught it, but eventually we pulled out of that, and praise God for that, we pulled out of that group. It's taught in various forms by groups like the United Pentecostal Church, the Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, and many others. They're not teaching infant baptism. What they're saying is it's by grace alone. You have to believe, you repent, but you still have to be baptized. That will seal, and it's put in a variety of ways. The way that I've heard probably most often from some of the moderate forms of this position is this. They say it's by grace alone, faith alone, and repentance, but baptism kind of completes it. It seals it. And if you say, well, what about someone that's never been baptized? They come up with various ways to explain it. But that whole movement has basically been teaching it's faith and repentance, which is part of it, but it's still got to be that baptism. I'm very grieved by this position. Because those in those churches frequently teach so many other great truths that I admire, and they take a stand for the infallibility of the Word of God. But I have to be true to the Word of God. That position is still adding one work to salvation, even if it's a good work like baptism. But that's not what the Word of God says. This position rightly rejects infant baptism. I don't find infant baptism in the Bible. I know some churches that try to find it there, but Look at this logic. This position that rejects infant baptism but still says it's faith, repentance, and baptism in order to receive salvation is basically teaching something very similar to Catholicism. Let me put it like this. Roman Catholicism says baptism starts the process, and then these other things happen, culminating in salvation. This other position says, no, baptism doesn't start it. It starts with faith and repentance, but they say baptism completes the process. They still put baptism as an essential ingredient in order to receive salvation. No baptism, no salvation. That's not what the Word of God says. Baptism follows salvation. It is not an integral, essential part of the salvation process, even though it is a good work of itself. Same thing with communion, church membership, and these other things. But as soon as you've taken some of the good work, however good it is, and make it part of the salvation process, you are no longer believing in grace alone, even if it's just one work. And the Bible teaches this. You see, that position would say, yes, it's by grace, not by faith and works, but it's by faith and baptism. But they forget that baptism is a good work. And no good work contributes anything to our salvation. By the way, there are many other groups that may not explicitly teach this, but they imply it. Even some Baptist groups, by an overemphasis on the importance of baptism. Baptism is important, but it is not essential to the salvation process. Remember I mentioned that evangelist I met with, and he was saying, yes, Abraham, it was faith and circumcision. He says, in the same way, we're saved.